Love to go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Exodus 29 tonight. And we're finishing up the section where we were looking at the consecration of the priests in the Old Testament. And tonight we're going to look at sort of God's wide angle view of things. I don't know about you guys, but in our house we love nature shows. Like, we're really into like nature shows. You know, last night we saw this really cool one on Siberian tigers. And there was this like little Korean guy that went to Siberia for 6 years and lived in these little dugout holes to capture Siberian tigers. I mean, he's married, you know, I don't know how that went over with his wife, but he went there for like 6 years to like live in these holes and get these videos of these Siberian tigers. And the videos were cool, but 6 years, I don't know that I would have the determination or the desire to do that. Anyway, that's beside the point. Here's the point. We love watching these nature shows, and I don't know if you've noticed it, but sometimes when you're watching a nature show, it'll sort of, the way it'll begin is it'll have this sort of narrow angle view on something, maybe an insect or like some sort of animal, you know, maybe like a wildebeest. Wildebeests are usually like really popular ones for this, and you'll be like, you'll be focusing on this wildebeest. You'll see this wildebeest, you know, running, right? And then after you're watching him for a little bit, you know, the camera will pull back a little bit, and you realize that this huge animal that you've been looking at for a few seconds is one of thousands on a plane, right? There's all these wildebeests around him running around, and then they'll pull back a little more and you realize it's not just a plane, but it's like this plane in the middle of this entire region, right, where they're all running around. Then it'll continue to pull back until you see this, you know, huge picture of everything and the wildebeest place in it, right? It's amazing. You'll start with this little thing and then you'll pull back and see the grand view of it all. And so far, as we've been looking at these instructions for the tabernacle, as God gave them to Moses, we've sort of been in sort of a narrow view kind of mode. Moses has been sort of receiving everything in sort of a narrow view. Think about it. He's been getting all these details, these very specific, these very focused plans, you know, as to how the tabernacle is to be built, right? Think of the intricate detail, all the designs and the plans for the sanctuary, for the tabernacle, right? God describes in detail to Moses the design, the layout, the length, the materials, the everything, you know, as to how it's supposed to be, you know, created. There's these elaborate and involved details that are given for the furniture and for its use in the tabernacle, how he's to arrange the courtyard, the intricate details of the priest's clothing, what it all means, the rituals that are required to sort of consecrate the priest for service unto the Lord. There's these very deliberate, very focused, you know, very, you know, explicitly defined aspects of the construction and the function of the tabernacle that are very specific in every detail. And in some ways, it seems almost overwhelming. I mean, if you're Moses, right? I mean, think about it. Just put yourself for a moment in Moses' shoes. These details are a lot to consider. It's a lot to remember. It's a lot to execute. It would have been very easy for Moses to get lost in all of these specific details and sort of lose the forest for the trees, right? It would be easy for him to sort of view the tabernacle as just this thing that he's building for the sake of building it, right? But now in this text that we're going to look at tonight, God is going to sort of pull back from the details. And he's going to remind us of the big picture of what this is all about. He's going to remind Moses of the big picture of what this is all about. But before we get there, there are a few more details that we need to sort of navigate. All right? So the last time we looked at this text, we were focused specifically on the step-by-step process that was required to make the priests fit for God's service, their consecration unto the Lord for his service in the tabernacle. And we saw how Aaron and his sons were consecrated. They were washed first with water, right? Then they were robed in white linen that was a picture of righteousness. And then Aaron himself was anointed in all the, or dressed in all the full priestly regalia, right? And then they were anointed with oil and sprinkled with sacrificial blood. And we saw how all of that, you know, look forward to Christ as the final great high priest of our faith, and also to us as the royal priesthood of God that worships him, you know, as the people of God even now. And we talked about the offering of the bull, you know, and then the offering of the two rams and what they symbolized. And now tonight, we're going to look at some remaining details before we look at the big picture together. So look with me first, starting in verse 22, and I want you to see God's provision here for the needs of the priests. Look at it. Starting in verse 22, he says, "You shall also take the fat from the ram," that's the second ram, remember there were two of them, You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. And one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering, the one that's already been burning, as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. Now, thinking back to the last ram that was offered, okay? It was a bull and then two rams. The last ram that was offered was the ram that was known as the ram of ordination. I don't want to talk about that for just a second because it's pretty important. God gives to Moses here some additional instructions regarding this ram of ordination. And another way that you could translate that phrase, ram of ordination, is the ram of filling. Well, what does that mean? Well, the term filling here, it comes from an ancient custom that in which someone who was appointed either as a king or appointed as a priest would come forward before the people to have his hand filled, for something to be placed in his hand. Now, scholars aren't sure exactly what this might mean. It could mean that in the case of a king, for instance, a scepter or some royal staff would be perhaps ceremonially placed in his hand, indicating that he's the king and that he's in charge of all the armies and whatnot. In the case of a priest, however, the idea was that he would be given some sort of tribute or some sort of provision for his service as a priest. Okay, that the people would give to him some sort of remuneration for his service as a priest. And that's what's in view here, okay? Several important things happen in these verses. Let me show you. First, notice this, that the very best parts of the ram, okay, the innards, the fat, and the thigh, were to be offered back to God as a sacrifice. Now, those are the very best parts of the ram, according to who? Well, yeah, according to God, right? This is probably not what we would choose. If we were to go into you go to O'Brien's, for instance, to get some meat, you're probably not going in there asking for the innards and the fat tail, right? That's not what you're looking for, right? But this is what God says is to be offered back to him because it's the very best parts of the ram. This is what God finds most enjoyable. It's what's most desirable to him. And so he commands that it be given to him, okay? He also commands that in addition to the best parts of the ram, that what else would be sacrificed to God would be these offerings of bread and oil, okay? And then what would happen is this. Aaron and his sons would stand before everybody, and their hands would be filled with these things, which were to be offered unto the Lord, and they would present them to the Lord as a wave offering, and then they would be burnt on the altar. Now, you know, scholars talk about this. We don't exactly know what the mechanism of the wave offering was, okay? How exactly they went about doing the wave offering. Some people sort of envision it, Aaron and the other priests are sort of having all the stuff in their hands and kind of doing this thing, you know, like they're trying to get God's attention or something, maybe, I don't know. But this is kind of the way that they would envision them doing the wave offering, right? Others, and I find myself, I got to confess, in this camp, see the priests as really just taking these offerings and lifting them up before the Lord, right? Lifting them up before the Lord as an act of worship and elevating them to declare that what they offered on the altar really belonged to him, okay? So that's what's going on here. They're going to offer this on the altar, and it belongs to God. So the first thing they would do is they would offer to God what belonged to him as a food offering to God, as a pleasing aroma unto the Lord, okay? Now, obviously, God doesn't need the sustenance of these things. It's not like God actually eats this offering when it's made as a food offering. The idea here, though, is this concept of devotion and of giving to the Lord that which is just pleasing to him. That's which will satisfy him. That's the idea here, okay? Something that will be pleasing to the Lord. But there's more to it. Look at verses 26 through 28. It says, "You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be your portion." Now, he's speaking to Moses, okay? So Moses is going to get the breast, and he's going to wave it before the Lord, and it'll be his portion. "And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved, and the thigh of the priest's portion," that would be the left thigh, "that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. Now, what do we see here? What's going on? Well, by making the ordination sacrifices, okay, on behalf of Aaron and his sons, by standing in that role, Moses is in effect acting as Aaron's priest, okay? He's in effect doing what Aaron will eventually do for the other people, right? He's standing there as Aaron's priest. And as a priest, Moses had the right to receive a portion of the sacrifices for his own nourishment, for his own sustenance, for his own provision. So the ram's breast belonged to Moses, who waved it before the Lord, and then he ate it. Aaron and his sons were given the other thigh of the ram to eat. And this, what this does is it establishes the privilege, it establishes sort of the not tradition, the ordinance. It establishes the ordinance of the fact that the priests were to receive from the offerings of the Israelites their food, their livelihood, because of their service in the tabernacle, because they were wholly devoted to the service of the tabernacle, as we saw a couple messages back, because that was to be the focus, the entire focus of their lives, you know, they would receive then their livelihood from the offerings of the Israelites. It was to be a perpetual due, God says, and a contribution from the people of Israel for the support and for the provision of those who labored full-time in the tabernacle. It was the Lord's permanent provision for the priesthood. The people would bring their offerings to God, they would offer their offerings to God, and God in turn would give the priests their share out of those offerings. Okay? It establishes the pattern that we see in the church today, right? Where Paul writes over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you should not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Okay, so that's the first thing. The first thing God does is he establishes the provision for the priests, okay? And this leads to some more details regarding the priestly regalia and their food, okay? Look at it. In verses 29 and 30, we read this. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. Okay? They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. Now, what's going on? God's establishing, you know, how the priestly regalia is to be regarded by the nation of Israel. Think about it. As glorious as the clothes were that Aaron wore in the role of high priest, and we looked at those, and they're really awesome, right? They're really pretty incredible. As incredible as they were not for him alone, okay? They weren't like his own private possessions. It's kind of like, you know, when you play football, you don't get to keep your jersey. You got to turn it back in, and then they give it to somebody else, you know, the next year and whatnot. Unless you, you know, win a championship or something, and then they give it to you because they feel obligated to, right? But the idea here is that you didn't just get to keep this. Aaron didn't just get to keep this. It was to be passed on because the priesthood was never meant to belong to one man. It wasn't meant to be, you know, Aaron's forever because it wasn't fit to be his forever, okay? It was to be passed down from generation to generation. It wasn't, you know, he was not fit to be the high priest forever because he didn't live forever, because he was a man of sin, like each of us, because he's not the Lord Jesus Christ toward whom this high priest points, right? Jesus is the final high priest of God. And so in contrast to Aaron, though there would be, you know, many priests that came before Jesus, there are none that come after him, right? But with Aaron, though he's the, you know, the first priest, high priest in the nation of Israel, there'll be many that will come after him. There will be many that will succeed him. As glorious as his priesthood was, it was only temporary. And it was going to be passed down according to his bloodline, okay? And every high priest would be consecrated in the exact same way with the exact same ceremony that's described here. Okay? And then he continues explaining what else was going to happen in this ordination service. Look at it. He says, you shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. You take the thigh and you boil it in a holy place. That would be somewhere on the tabernacle ground. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that's in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the ordination or of the bread remained until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. Moses describes here what was to take place. After these guys were, you know, dressed and prepared and everything had been, you know, made ready for them to enter into the office of priest, and in Aaron's case, high priest, Moses describes this consecration meal that they would eat in fellowship with the Lord. After the priests were washed with water, after they were robed in linen, after they were anointed with oil and sprinkled with sacrificial blood, and they waved the wave offerings, then they would sit down to eat a covenant meal in the presence of God. They would eat with God at their tabernacle during the 7 days of their consecration. This thing lasts 7 days. We'll see that in a second. And they would share this meal with the Lord in the view of all of the nation of Israel, okay, in view of all of the people that they ministered on behalf of. They would have this meal with God in their view, showing and demonstrating that they had fellowship with God and that they were bound to Him for His service by this covenant meal. That they had a relationship, they had a unity, they had a fellowship with God that allowed them to act as a high priest or as a priest on behalf of the nation of Israel. And the idea is this, is that this meal that they shared, it was holy. It was only for the priests. It was not just this meal that anybody could partake of. It wasn't like, you know, sort of one of our church potlucks where everybody brings a bunch of stuff and, hey, just everybody come eat it. And we sit there and we eat it till it's all gone, right? That's not the idea. The idea was, is they would eat whatever they could eat. And then after they were done eating, whatever was left over had to be burned if it wasn't eaten. Because it wasn't just food for anybody. It was food only for the priests, only for those men who had been consecrated unto the service of the Lord. And we get a further idea of how elaborate this consecration ritual was when we consider the length of the ordination service. Okay, it's 7 days. In 7 days, they're going to sacrifice seven bulls. All right, let me show you this. Look at it starting in verse 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron, to his sons, according to all that I've commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now, I want you to think about this. We see how elaborate, okay, how extensive this ordination, this consecration service is. How just intricate it is. How much it demands, you know, of the nation of Israel in order to be able to worship God rightly in the tabernacle, right? Formal worship of God in the tabernacle hasn't even started yet, okay? Wouldn't have even begun yet. I mean, it hasn't been built yet, obviously. But at this point, if it were built, it wouldn't have been begun yet, okay? This consecration service takes an entire week, and every day a new unblemished bull was offered on God's altar. And the dual sacrifice, the day of sacrifice, had a dual purpose, okay? It was both to sanctify and purify the altar, making atonement for the altar itself. Making atonement for the altar itself. Now, that's kind of a strange thought, right? I mean, we're familiar with this idea of atonement as it regards God and man, right? But to see that, you know, God, that there needs to be atonement made for this altar, what in the world is that all about? Well, a couple things. First, know that the altar had to be formed by what? Human hands, right? Had to be formed by human hands, by sinful human hands. And so it had to be consecrated and made holy by God. And the point was, is that the altar was to be perfectly holy so it could be the place from which God could and would receive sacrifices. Well, why seven? Why seven times? Because seven is the number of perfection or completion in the Bible. Okay? The idea is they did it seven times, and then the sanctification, the purification of the altar was complete. Okay? After seven bulls. Moreover, these sacrifices, God says, are also going to be for the priests. Why? Well, because they need atonement. Because they need payment for their sins. And before they could ever offer sacrifice in holy service to God, they also, like the altar, had to be symbolically perfectly holy. And so, how many bulls were offered? Seven bulls were offered, right? One for, get this, each day of the week, right? One for each day of the week. So after this, I mean, the whole idea is God is making the altar and he's making the priests that are going to serve him completely and thoroughly holy so that what they do is acceptable unto him. Okay? And then after that, God explains to Moses sort of the regular sacrifices that the priests would offer daily to him after they were consecrated. Look at it, starting in verse 38. God tells Moses, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there." Once the altar and the priests were made ready, they would offer to God the daily sacrifices. One lamb in the morning, one lamb at night. And these daily sacrifices, along with the grain and the oil and the wine, they were to, you know, be done at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and they were to be done as a sign of Israel's devotion to the Lord. It was to be done as a sign of their devotion to Almighty God. And as the sacrifices burned, the smoke would lift to heaven. It would be this pleasing aroma to God, the aroma of devotion and fidelity from his people, okay? It would be this satisfying aroma to the Lord that would demonstrate, it would be a physical demonstration, an outward expression of the devotion of the Israelites to their God. Now we know, like everything else in the tabernacle, this points forward, of course, to Jesus. And it points forward to Jesus in a way that is a little bit unlike the other sacrifices. The other sacrifices point to Jesus as the atonement for our sins. They point to Jesus as the satisfaction for the penalty of the wrath of God that's against us for all that we have done, right? All of our rejection and rebellion against him. But this offering serves as the eternal emblem of the faithfulness and the devotion of Christ on behalf of his people to Father God. Okay, think about it like this. Paul writes of it over in Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2. He explains how this sacrifice sort of, you know, is an emblem of the faithfulness and devotion of Christ to Father God, both on our behalf and really as an example for us to follow. Listen to what he says. Paul writes of it in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, and he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." A fragrant offering, a pleasing offering and sacrifice to God. This picture of Jesus as the fragrant offering, as the sacrifice to God, it points back to this very offering of the Lamb day by day before God. At any rate, God gives to Moses all these details. Just mountains and mountains of details. Okay? As to how, you know, he is to construct the tabernacle and everything that it points to. And everything, every aspect of the tabernacle worship is full of symbolism and beauty. It is breathtaking and it's really overwhelming, honestly. And like I said before, it would have been really easy for Moses, you know, to sweat a little bit and get to the end of this and think, you know, I got to make sure this all gets put together properly and sort of lose the big picture for the sake of this beautiful tabernacle, right? But at the end of verse 42 and in the rest of this chapter, God reminds Moses and us of the big picture here. He pulls back from this close, narrow angle picture to give us the wide angle view. Why are we doing all this? Why are we building this tabernacle? Why all of this? God reminds Moses why he's building this tabernacle to begin with. Go back to the end of verse 42 and read with me through verse 46. Look at it. He says, "I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This last section, beloved, it puts the capstone on this entire section of Exodus. It really does. Here God explains what the tabernacle is all about. And what was it about? It was about the God of heaven. I am the Lord their God. It was about the God of heaven making a place to dwell with his people on earth. That was the point. It was about God building a place where he could meet with his prophet, where he could meet with his people, a holy place where he could speak to them. It was about God making a place holy by his very presence and establishing for himself a place where heaven would touch earth. It was about God making his people holy so they could serve him. It was about God revealing himself so he would be known as their God, revealing all of these glorious aspects of his character and of his nature through the symbolism of the tabernacle. It was about God being his people's God and the people becoming his people. It was about God completing the work of salvation that he had begun when he brought them out of Egypt to worship and to serve him. The tabernacle was about all those things. That's what it was about. It wasn't just about creating this incredibly ornate and intricate tent with all this incredible furniture and stuff. The end goal, the ultimate purpose, was so that God could be with his people and so that God could reveal his glory to them. That's the end game of Exodus. God saving his people for his glory and making them worshipers of the one true God. And all the elaborate plans and all the intricate details were to make everything ready, to make his servants holy, to prepare everything for the descent and the presence of his holiness. He did all of this to consecrate a place for his manifest presence, for his glory. He did it all so he could dwell with his people and not consume them. And so they would understand and magnify him, understand the gracious and glorious nature of their salvation. You know, when we look at all of this, when we see all this, I think we can start to appreciate, I think, more clearly the wonderful work of God as it relates to us as his church. We're the tabernacle, right? We're the temple. We're the temple of God and the tabernacle of God, both corporately and individually. And he's come to dwell with us and dwell in us, to make a holy habitation with us. But he first had to make us holy. He had to wash us by the water of his word, right? He had to robe us in the righteousness of Christ. He had to anoint us with his Holy Spirit. He had to sprinkle us with the soul-cleansing blood of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he did all of that. The goal of our salvation was so that we could be the dwelling place of his Spirit. And we could be worshipers of the living God. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, and he says, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." God has come to live with us. He's come to live in us forever so that we'd know him, so that we'd worship him, so that we love him as our God who has saved us from spiritual death and eternal bondage, the God who's taken us on our own exodus out of bondage into freedom in him through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the wide angle. That's the God's eye view of it all. It's the big picture view of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and it's the big picture view of us as the tabernacle, the temple of God, even now. You know, when I think about that, the only words that I can think to close with that are fitting is the doxology that Paul offers in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17 when he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, when we think about everything that you had to ordain, everything that had to take place, everything that must be done in order to establish for yourself with the nation of Israel a place for the habitation of your glory, of your manifest presence. When we see all of the intricate things and designs and demands that were laid upon Moses in order for you to be able to come and dwell with your people, we're just amazed. It's so much. It seems so extravagant. It seems so just, wow, just so much. Until we remember the majesty of your person. Until we remember the glory of who you are. Until we remember the magnificent holiness of the God who is. When we think about that, we begin to realize, Lord, how really important all these things were in order for you to come and to dwell with your people. We also start to think about just how important it was that you did all that you did through your Son, Jesus Christ, in order to make of us who were sinful rebels a fit habitation for your Spirit. Well, I need your word. We needed your word. We needed the work of your Spirit to open our blinded eyes and to convict us of our separation and our sin and our distance from you, our wrath, the wrath that we were rightly under. We needed you to give to us hearts to believe the gospel of grace and to receive the robe of righteousness that is in Christ. We needed you to wash us and cleanse us by the blood of your Son. We needed Jesus to stand in our place and suffer the wrath of Almighty God against our sins for us, something we could never do. We needed the gift and the anointing of your Spirit, the coming of your Spirit to dwell with us. We need your continued work in our lives to sanctify us and to cleanse us and to make us more and more holy and more fitting as a habitation for the Spirit of the Lord. But we need you desperately. And I'm so grateful, Lord, that you meet us in our need. That you did it when we were lost. And Lord, you do it even now that we're saved. I pray that you would grant to us a greater, a higher, a more magnificent view of you than we have ever had before. And I am praying, Lord God, that we would not be those that might get bogged down in, you know, the minutiae and the details of everything, but we would see the big picture. And I pray that for this body of believers, especially as we're you know, embarking in this sermon series and regarding worship. And Father, I am praying that we would see you as you are, that we would see you as the Scripture describes you, that our senses would be filled with wonder at who you are and what you have done. I pray that small and minimalized views of you, Father, they would be dealt a death blow in our hearts. Pray that we would, you know, see you as we should. Be gripped by your greatness. Be gripped by your glory. And be amazed at your grace. So to that end, Lord, I'm praying that you'll take every word that gets preached from this pulpit that is faithful and true, and that you'll apply it to the hearts of your people here. I pray to take every word that's preached from this pulpit that is faithful and true, and that you'll use it as the instrument by which you would wash the hearts of those who are lost and bring them to salvation in Christ. I pray, Father God, that you take every word that is preached from this pulpit that is faithful and true, and that you would use it, Lord God, to bring forth fruit in the hearts and in the lives of the hearers. And I pray that our church, this church, your church, Lord, would be fashioned and shaped and just molded by your truth and by your Spirit. That we would be ever more pleasing in your sight. I pray this your word would continue to be transformative in our midst. I pray it would change the way that we think and change the way that we act and change the way that we love and change the way that we speak and change, you know, all that we do. I pray that your truth would just rest with great weight upon our souls. I pray that you'd use it, Lord, to just make us more and more fashioned into the image of Christ who died for us. I thank you for, Lord, just the grace of having your word. Being able to preach your word. And I pray, Lord, we would not take your holy scripture for granted, ever. But that we would see it and see you and see your Christ as the treasure. That you and that your word really is. Father, I love you and I thank you for your favor and your kindness to us. May we be people who worship you in spirit and truth and who please your heart, whose worship and whose prayers ascend to you as a pleasing aroma. To you be all praise and glory, all power and all dominion in the holy name of Christ our Lord.